last year, Julie and I were fortunate enough to spend our last sabbatical in the city of Vienna in Germany, surrounded by close friends who have become like family and wonderful colleagues. And in many ways, felt like a kind of like being in the outskirts of paradise. Often on Sunday mornings, we did not attend a church service, but went on hikes through the beautiful landscape. I don't know if that's a confession or part of the testimony of what I want to say. This is my first opportunity to really let you know how much we appreciate you, how good it was to come back home to a place where we feel known and loved. And how in some respects it was like exchanging one outskirt of paradise for another, and how just how humbled we are by the nature of that that gift that you are. So thank you. Where? Let's start. Where? Where in the world? Where in the world is the kingdom of God? Out there. In here? In here. It's come near. It's almost here. The theme of the Lenten season this year is the kingdom of God is coming near. And so it's appropriate that we give heed to what the kingdom might be, where we might find it, and when it may draw near. O inscrutable world, you see us. O intangible world, you touch us. O unfathomable world, you breathe us in and out. O world we cannot grasp, you clutch us to your breast. Out there, we long for your embrace. In here, we meet you face to face. So now, far into our Lenten journey, we have yet to hear a pedantic rehearsal of the origins of this deeply Christian practice. The period of preparation for Easter, which, until the invention of Christmas shopping, which now stretches from Thanksgiving to New Year's, it was the highlight of the Christian calendar. Some assert that it still is. A Protestant source that I consulted about the history of Lent began, "The season of Lent appears only after the Council of Nicaea, 325. With so many biblical precedents, did it really take the church more than 300 years to seize upon the idea of fasting for 40 days? The early history of Lent is interesting and complex. It is something of a choose-your-own-adventure." My Catholic source, on the other hand, assured me that since the earliest times of the church, there is evidence of some kind of Lenten preparation for Easter. Reading further, I was terrified to discover that the 40-day fast, which we have become familiar with, may go back to a translator's punctuation error. I quote, "As reported by the church historian Eusebius in the early 3rd century, an early 3rd century letter from St. Irenaeus to the Bishop of Rome commented on the different practices for celebrating Easter in the churches of the East and the West, saying, some think that they ought to fast for one day, some for two, others for still more, and some make their day last 40 hours. Well, when Rufinus translated this passage from Greek to Latin, the punctuation between the 40 and the hours made the meaning appear to be 40 days, 24 hours a day. And there we have it. I mean, end quote. So although it has nothing to do with the theology of Easter, the traditional practices of Lent have penetrated even into the dubious domains of the low churches. Those eschewers of sacraments and sanctimoniousness, those rejecters of ritual and rhetoric, those stubborn a cappella singers of hymns and eaters of fellowship meals. This aversion often extends to the well-known practice of depriving oneself of a pleasure for the duration of the 40-day season. Well, among the things I could have given up for Lent, were I inclined to follow the practices of the magisterial confessions, is the compulsion to use the prerogative of the pulpit to reflect publicly on the acts of our own beloved apostles here at Assembly. They don't preach much, but when they do, things happen. I bet I know what you think I'm thinking about. And that's right. Pastor Carl's recent sermon on the flood. Now, no one here has ever doubted the prophetic power of Carl's discourses. But rarely have the effects been so tangible, so immediate, so indubitable. Just days after his ostensibly unremarkable homily, ostensibly. Now I lost my place. We experienced torrential rains and massive snowmelt in the area. Local rivers, creeks, and streams crested at historic levels. Granted, it was not a catastrophe of biblical proportions, like the loss of the number one seed Virginia Cavaliers to the number 16 seed University of Maryland Baltimore County Retrievers. Nevertheless, he managed to take out a popular Kroger store and inconvenienced hundreds of commuting drivers trying to enter or escape Goshen. Finished and unfinished basements were inundated from Pike Street to Plymouth Avenue. And teachers had to be evacuated two by two from schools across the county. He claims it was all a coincidence, and I believe him. But it did not escape my notice that the Elkhart County Food Bank suddenly received abundant provisions. I just think it would be prudent not to have Pastor Carl preach on any text in the book of Revelation for the while. That's all I'm saying. If consulted, I would propose to the worship committee that they assign for his next sermon topic an exposition of 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12. God was not in the storm wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the still small voice, the sound of sheer silence. Ah. Well, as we turn our attention to the designated texts for this morning, we're drawn to this beautiful oracle envisioned by the prophet Jeremiah, who declares God's intention to make a new covenant with the people of faith. Unlike the previous covenant, which they broke, this new covenant, just one of several new covenants, by the way, enacted in the Hebrew Bible long before the new covenant we now call the New Testament. It evokes the kind of newness, however, reenacted in the life and teachings, death and resurrection of Jesus. Two features of this text should attract our attention this morning. One is the introductory formula repeated three times in the prose sections of the chapter. The days are surely coming, says Yahweh. And further, the new covenant which will be made after those days. The making of the new covenant is thus placed in a temporal context that evokes anticipation. Even more pertinent to our theme of the morning is what John Bright has called the high point of Jeremiah's theology and one of the profoundest and most moving passages in the entire Bible. In this new covenant, Yahweh places the Torah within the hearts of the within the people and writes it on their hearts. They will no longer need to teach each other, saying, "D'u Yahweh, know Yahweh." For everyone from the smallest to the biggest, the least to the greatest, will know Yahweh. Their iniquity will be forgiven and their sin no longer brought to mind. Psalm 51 also envisions an internalization of divine truth in our inward being, of wisdom in our secret heart. Here the path to a clear consciousness wends through the rituals of a clean conscience. There's a way beyond impurity and guilt, a path that leads from the debilitating stupor of crushed bones and the spastic seizures of a will bound up in self-contradiction toward healing and restoration. What is made accessible to us, created in us, is a new and straightened out spirit. This lament, one of seven so-called penitential psalms, is appropriate for these days of Lent, for these days of introspection and anticipation. And in his insightful volume in the Believer's Church Bible Commentary series, James Waltner concludes his exposition of this hymn by saying, "Psalm 51 provides instructive statements that can guide the process of repentance. God seeks open access to the parts of life that we have chosen to keep hidden. Sin has deep roots in human nature. Contrition has more value than the offering of sacrifice. We need the grace of God for conversion and for renewal of the heart and spirit. The inner relationship of the believer to God gives value to the outward acts. A renewed fellowship with God leads to obedience and acts of love towards others." Perhaps similar thoughts were chasing around in the head of the scribe, described in Mark's version of the pericope, referred to as the greatest commandment. Matthew and Luke each adapt the story to suit the purposes of their distinct narrations. Matthew sustains Mark's sequencing of the story following directly after his tangle with the Sadducees, who had wanted to trip him up on the question of resurrection. And when the scribes and Pharisees hear that Jesus has shut down the Sadducees, they are, of course, delighted and decide to test Jesus with a challenge of their own. But Matthew's adaptation of Jesus' encounter with the lawyer belonging to the party of the Pharisees lacks the inherent drama of Mark's exchange. Luke, on the other hand, skillfully weaves the story together with the parable of the neighborly Samaritan, found only in this gospel. A duplicitous religious specialist, which is what lawyer means in this context, I take it, tests Jesus by asking him how he might inherit eternal life. In good rabbinic fashion, Jesus tosses the question right back at him and is perhaps as surprised as we are that he answers well. Evoking the same commandments from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the recited by Jesus in the other versions. Jesus affirms that loving God and loving the neighbor would set him on the path to life. But this foolhardy lawyer, seeking to justify himself at Jesus' expense, retorts with what he imagines to be a vexing conundrum. "Who is my neighbor?" In response, Jesus' gripping yarn about a putative priest, an aloof Levite, and a sanguine Samaritan cuts to the heart of the moral truth that the interlocutor is loath to face. The path to eternal life, it turns out, runs along that road beside which a wounded stranger lies half dead in urgent need of help. The conscientious avoidance of a potential contact with a corpse preserves the ritual purity of the priest and the Levite, but not their moral integrity. Even the self-righteous Pharisee can see that if you're going to quote Leviticus 19, then you'd better be ready to help a victim in need. You want to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks. Then go and do acts of mercy like those people who do, you don't even consider worthy to enter your house of worship. Go do that and live. Only in Mark's account do we find the reference to the kingdom of God, which is the focus of our Lenten lens. Mark's scribal outsider seems genuinely interested in what Jesus has to teach. He's heard the encounter with the Sadducees and anticipates a fruitful exchange. And when Jesus responds with Deuteronomy and Leviticus to the inquiring scribe's question about which commandment is the first of all, the young scholar comments, "You're right, Rabbi. You spoke the truth when you said that God is one. There's no God but God." I almost wrote Allah, but nope. Sounds very similar. This, of course, is a strategic ploy used by generations of those students who sit in the first row, all attentive and engaged, and taking notes and stuff, asking pertinent questions. They figured out that if you paraphrase what the teacher has just said, you sound like a genius. And if you do it well, you might even embellish the idea a bit and riff your way to glory. So the cheeky scribe continues, "And to love God with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus' response is classic. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Or in the parlance of a theology professor, A minus. When Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom." And after that, Mark concludes, no one dared ask him any more questions. But we at Assembly might have dared. What's going to happen? We get kicked out of conference? We've been there. And we want to know, where is this kingdom? How far? Not far, you say? Could we drive there with one charge and an expensive electric car? Would it show up on our GPS? Would we recognize it if we saw it? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Acts all make frequent references to the kingdom of God in the discourses of Jesus. Though Matthew prefers the language of kingdom of heaven, or even more often, just the kingdom. In all, these references appear well over 160 times in the Synoptic Gospels. And though the phrase itself does not appear in the text of the Old Testament, the ultimate origin of the concept goes back to the many references there to Yahweh as king. The Messiah, of course, descends from the royal Davidic line, and king becomes one of the theological epithets of Jesus. The kingdom of God is rooted and grounded in a tradition that sets the reign of God over against the reign of tyrants. A survey of kingdom of God passages in the New Testament reveals some striking characteristics of this alternative domain, the phrase of which is probably better translated reign of God, as Clara said, so not far from the kingdom. It is eschatological in that it is out there, has not yet come. It is mysterious and hidden, incomprehensible to outsiders, sometimes also insiders. It must be received and enter into like a child. To call it eschatological is just to say that it's something we yearn for, a reality that contrasts with the brokenness of our current status. Not the skewed dispensationalism that offered hell and damnation for our enemies and pie in the sky for us. It's the name we give to that inner longing for a reign different
than the one in which thousands of children are slaughtered by assault weapons in their schools, and nothing changes. Blaming the NRA may be politically expedient, but it is morally naive, and it obscures our own complicity. There's a sickness at the heart of our Christian civilization, and we are carriers, all of us. We are citizens of a world strangled by environmental degradation and the lingering threat of nuclear weapons, a world of human beings so alienated from each other that we seek refuge in addiction rather than pursuing the almost impossible task of reconciliation. That world of suffering and dysfunction is not an act of God. It's on us. We must render an account of the innocent blood that's been shed. And it turns out all of the blood is innocent. For that reason, our Lord taught us to pray, "Our fatherly, motherly God, let your name be sanctified, not desecrated. Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Where on earth is your kingdom? Where on earth is your name sanctified? Where on earth is your will done? Let your kingdom come on earth. The kingdom of God is also Christological, present in the work and words of Jesus. It has an ethical dimension which reverses the conventional norms of society and religion. Many who are first in those domains will be last in the kingdom, and vice versa. Its proximity is felt when the sick are healed and the helpless cared for and the immigrants settled in safety. When the schisms are re-knit and the hearts of stone are replaced by hearts of flesh and blood. The kingdom of God is in tension with the kings and kingdoms of this world. And it was on this point that Leo Tolstoy made his break with the compromised Christianity of his day, his time, and his place, and forcefully advocated a radical return to the ethics of the kingdom, and in particular, the rejection of violence. In his famous book, I should have Dave Osterman come up and read this, "Царство Божие внутри вас." The kingdom of God is within you. It was first published in Germany in 1894, since it had been banned in Tsarist Russia, his homeland. And the title is taken from Luke 17:21. Interestingly, and perhaps you know this, among the sources Tolstoy cites in support of his views alongside the Quaker tradition, that of William Lloyd Garrison, is a tract published by a Reformed Mennonite from Pennsylvania named Daniel Musser at the height of the American Civil War, bearing the slightly paradoxical title, "Non-Resistance Asserted." Okay, 1860s. Tolstoy's writings came to the attention of a young Mahatma Gandhi, whose career as a peace leader was just beginning in South Africa. And he wrote to Tolstoy asking for permission to republish the book in his own South African newspaper, Indian Opinion. The exchange sparked an ongoing correspondence between the two that lasted until Tolstoy's death, a meeting of two great minds and spirits, and it continued a chain of moral influence that has left us a lasting legacy. Gandhi, in turn, exercises an influence on Martin Luther King Jr. King's position had strong philosophical underpinnings. For those who know of the evolution of King's thinking, how he's transformed himself from a Montgomery pastor to the leader of one of the most important movements in American history. He read the books by Gandhi that he could get a hold of. He corresponded with Gandhians, and most importantly, he met American Gandhians who helped him refine his message. And in the end, Martin Luther King crafted his own synthesis of Gandhian principles and what he termed the regulating ideal of Christian love. As the bus boycott unfolded, King saw firsthand how nonviolent protests drew attention to a just cause rather than detracting from it. And he began to refer to Gandhi as the guiding light of our technique of nonviolent social change. King's leadership, the struggle for civil rights and dignity on behalf of African Americans, also touched many white Christians, including Mennonites. And thus, in some respects, the wisdom came full circle. Be a blessing and be blessed. May our lives and our witness continue this chain of blessing. Where in the world is the kingdom of God? It's out there. It's in here. It's coming near. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is within you." Lent lingers. The expectation of new life plays itself out in our thawing gardens and in our quickened hearts. Jesus has turned his face to Jerusalem. He will enter in triumph, fall into disgrace, suffer the scourge reserved for inciters of sedition against the Pax Romana, die the death of a criminal, and rise again to become Prince of Peace. Out there, in here, coming near. Amen.